Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time that we have here tonight. Thank you for coming before us and keeping us in safety. And just pray that you would indeed be at work in and through your word here tonight, that each one who is hearing the word tonight, be it in the youth group or in Awana or here in the auditorium, just pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified, that you'd be at work, and that your name would be magnified in, for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay. Well, we are hopefully going to finish out the Moralist Pagan tonight. And last week we saw that God desires, the response God desires is one that encompasses all your heart. Okay, your intellect, your emotions, and the great holdout is the will. And the acid test, since God requires this entire response and it encompasses the will, the acid test of repentance does become good deeds. Okay, these individuals he's talking to very clearly, they still practice these things. They're self-righteous. They still condemn those who practice them, but you know, they are doing them secretly. They are doing them either in their heart or in places that no one can see. And, but God sees and he judges, okay? He judges according to deeds. And because God judges according to deeds, this is why on judgment day, God can and will solely judge you on the basis of deeds, okay? He is going to judge everyone on the basis of deeds. That is what Paul is saying in our passage, and it's what is consistently taught throughout all of Scripture. So as we get into our passage today, this section really is about the judgment of God. And it's about how God impartially judges according to deeds. Paul is speaking in our context of the future evaluation. Okay? He is talking about the future evaluation, the future judgment of humanity. On that day, he says, deeds will tell the whole story. Okay? Deeds will tell the whole story. Deeds will separate the believer from the unbeliever. Deeds will separate the repentant from the unrepentant. And deeds will separate those who will inherit eternal life and those who will receive condemnation. Okay? So deeds is the acid test here throughout this whole passage. Now, again, the context here, very clearly, chapter 2, verse 5, if you look at that, it speaks about the day of wrath. Okay? You look at verse 16, he speaks of on that day when God will judge. So he's looking to the future. He's looking to that final evaluation. Remember, this moralist pagan is the person who isn't presently experiencing God's wrath. And of course, he's misinterpreting that. He doesn't see it as God's kindness and patience and tolerance and so forth. He's seeing it rather as approval. God must think I'm okay. But what he's doing is he's storing wrath up for that day. Okay? So when we, in this entire discussion, always keep that in mind, that Paul isn't looking to the present. In the present, you know, this person isn't being judged. But the evaluation at the end on that day is the one that will take into account all these deeds, and then justice will be meted out. What will the issue be on that day? Well, the issue again is deeds. And we know that Christ will sit in judgment on two specific separate occasions. Okay. Two separate occasions. And so we're going to look at these. This is one. This is the great white throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. What's in those books? According to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the sea and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this evaluation, the book of life is there, okay? But deeds, deeds, deeds. The deeds are what they are being evaluated on. This is not only true for unbelievers, but also for believers. Because Jesus says this is the Bema Seat judgment. This is the judgment of believers. And it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So whenever we see this final evaluation, doesn't matter who it is, deeds are always the issue. Okay? That is what God is looking at. Could he look at the heart? Yes. Could he look at the past, you know, or look at the faith? Yes. But in Scripture, the deeds are the testament to the reality of faith. And that's what's going to be evaluated on that day. And so let's look at this. So we see that deeds are the issue at the final evaluation. And because of that, this tells us that faith changes the course of your life. So God could look at your life and see whether or not you were a believer or an unbeliever. Okay? We are exhorted in Scripture. By this, the children of the devil are obvious. Okay? Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. So we're exhorted in the same vein. You can see faith manifested in a person's life. Let me give you an example of this, examples that pertain to the final analysis, okay, of an individual. When we think about the Gospel of John, Dwight's been going through the Gospel of John. What is the Gospel of John? It is the Gospel of belief. Believe, 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 believe. And it's interesting, you get to chapter 5 and verse 28, and Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now here we are in the Gospel of belief, and Jesus says you get to the end and you'll be able to tell the difference between these two people based upon what they did. Okay? So that tells us that the faith that he's talking about in that book, the faith that he's exhorting his reader to embrace, is one that changes your life. Because you get to the end, oh, well, those who did the good deeds, they're the one. You would think he would say, oh, John's the Gospel of belief. He's going to say, those who believed. You know, he's making the connection between faith and works. A faith that saves is a faith that brings forth good deeds. And of course, unbelief continues in evil deeds. Another one is this one. This is very significant because of the word he uses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus is speaking and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Okay? He uses that word justified, and we're going to come across a similar usage in our passage today. He's talking about that final day of judgment, okay? And you will be declared righteous based upon what you said. Okay? Based upon what you said. I thought this was really good. This is Charles Ryrie. His name? Yeah, Charles Ryrie. Ryrie makes a statement. This is in his Basic Theology Concerning Justification. Now, if you know anything about Charles Ryrie and the whole issue between faith and works and easy believism and lordship and no lordship and all those issues, Charles Ryrie is a very muddled voice in this matter. Sometimes he will say things that sound very lordship, and sometimes he will make statements that sound very no lordship. And this is an instance where we can give a hearty amen, and I think he nails it when it comes to the relationship between faith and works. This is what he says. "Justification is proved by personal purity. He who has died is freed, literally justified, from sin. We stand acquitted from sin so that it no longer has dominion over us. Justification before the bar of God is demonstrated by holiness of life here on earth before the bar of men. This was the perspective of James when he wrote that we are justified by works. James 2:24. Unproductive faith is not genuine faith. Therefore, what we are in Christ will be seen in what we are before men. Faith and works are like a 2-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage. And the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. And so the only place I would diverge with him in this statement is he's making the issue, and I think he's looking at James 2, and of course, I don't even think James 2 makes this case, but he's saying, well, you know, this is before men. God sees the heart, so therefore, why would he ever have to look at works? Here's the thing, is when we read about Judgment Day, God is looking at the works, and he makes the issue the works. And what we're seeing is a connection, as he points out, between faith and works, that works demonstrate the reality of the faith, okay? So you can look at the works and say, oh, well, there's faith. Okay, there's faith. And that's what the final evaluation is going to be on, is our deeds. Okay, so what we find in Romans 2 is that in the final evaluation of every individual, deeds are the subject of God's evaluation. It is because of faith. It's not because faith is irrelevant. It's not because God can't see the heart. Okay. God is making it very clear that there is a connection. He is evaluating the deeds because there is a direct inherent connection with faith. And so this intrinsic link between faith and works, faith will demonstrate itself in works. This is true because repentance is inherent in saving faith. Okay. And that's what we talked about last time. Were you raising your hand?
Yeah.
Okay.
Jason, I was looking at John chapter 3. Mm-hmm. You got verse 16, for God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. Right? And then you move on a little bit down, and verse 18 and 19 says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is not condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son of God. Then verse 19, and this is the condemnation, the light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that link, they go together. They always go together. Faith will spring forth into good works. And so absolutely. Yeah, again, that gospel of belief. And you go to like verse 36, I almost put that one in here too. You know, he says, whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. So there's a connection between faith and obedience there. Just the same connection that Paul is making in the book of Romans. He talks about the obedience of faith. So this is completely, everything that we're going to read here today is completely in keeping with his thesis, what he is setting out to demonstrate here, and that is that the gospel, faith in the gospel, leads to obedience, okay? It produces obedience. All right, well, we have a little bit to cover here, so let's go ahead and look. It was very challenging to decide what would be the most clear, expedient way to present this, and hopefully I've put it together in a way that will make sense. But first of all, let's just read through verses 6 through verse 16. Who would like to read those 11 verses for us? No one. Anita. Yeah, 6 through 16.
Does good to the Jew first.
Okay, thank you. There are three types of individuals described in this passage. And because of that, it's a challenge to pick the verses apart, because it's not like he deals with them in blocks. He will mention something about one, and then he'll mention something about another, and then he'll jump back to the initial one. So the way I'm going to trace this for you is we're going to look at these individuals separately, that he kind of mingles together in the passage. Otherwise, it could just get really confusing fast. Again, three types of individuals. One is the justified, okay? And then there are two who are referred to as condemned, okay? One justified, two individuals that are condemned. And those two individuals are the Jew and the Gentile, the moralist pagan, okay? And the, well, you might say the moralist Jew here. Both of those are here. This twofold distinction, I think, is legitimate. I think it becomes even clearer as we look at what he says here in these verses. So let's talk about the condemned first. Okay, let's talk about the condemned. Where am I getting up, getting these two individuals here? Well, you look at verse 8. And of course, he's talking about those. He talks about them in verse 8 as one group. He says, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So he's talking about just generally there. He had the first group of those who are the justified. Okay, they will inherit eternal life. And then he has those who will inherit wrath and indignation. He talks about verse 9, every soul of man who does evil. But then you get down to verse 12, and then he makes a distinction. In this group, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. First of all, let's ask this. What do the condemned, besides their destiny, okay, what do the condemned have in common in these verses? Okay, yeah, they all are selfishly ambitious. They all do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They do evil. Okay, yeah, that's their destiny. They all perish. They're all condemned. Now, think previously to last week and even further back to the previous study, the first two studies on the moralist pagan. What other things do these individuals share in common? They're unrepentant, okay? They're unrepentant. They practice sin. That's how he started this discussion. He says they practice sin. They're no different than the abject pagan in the sense that they practice. This is the pattern of their life. Now, as we think about, we thought about how they are similar, how are they different? How does he divide this group into two categories? Their relationship to what?
To the law.
Yeah. There are those that are under the law, and there are those who are not under the law. All right? So that twofold distinction bears itself out in the remainder of chapter 2. Okay? He breaks these two into, he breaks this one group of the condemned into two groups. The Gentile, which is the one who sinned without the law. Okay, and then there is the Jew who has sinned under the law. He was obligated to the law. Now, the reason that he splits the discussions, this really starts back in verse 9. Okay, he splits them in verse 12, but it started back in verse 9. Oh, I went the wrong way. Right there. He starts making in verse 9 this distinction. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Okay, he's saying it'll be irrelevant. You will be judged whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. He makes the same emphasis in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So same thing, your reward, okay, your what, you know, the eternal life and so forth that is offered is available to both, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's that priority there, still reflected, that he made earlier in chapter 1. But then he makes this statement. He says, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, God is going to judge you according to your deeds. Okay, that's where he started this conversation. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. So he's not going to look to see whether you're not a Jew or a Gentile when he renders according to your deeds. But he has to qualify it. And that's what he's doing in verse 12. There is more revelation given to the Jew. There is a standard given to the Jew that was not given to the Gentile. So we're talking about a different standard of judgment. He's still judging them according to their deeds, okay? But the standard of that judgment is slightly different, okay? And that's what leads us to this distinction between the moralist pagan and the Jew. Yes. Where law came in, sin abounded. You know, it was like, wow, all of a sudden they just multiplied sins versus the Gentiles who, you know, because there were so few standards placed upon them in conscience, you know, just very basic rudimentary things, whereas the Jews, I mean, 600 and some odd laws, you know. Yes, yeah. So I'm trying to think ahead here, but I shouldn't. So what we're going to do here is we've talked about the condemned in general. He now in verse 12 makes this distinction. He has to address this reality because he's just said God's impartial. And then there's this glaring reality. It's like, well, the Jews had the law and the Gentiles didn't. So how is God, you know, how does that work? So he then emphasizes, okay, what the issue that this raises is, well, what is the standard by which God judges the Gentiles? Okay, that's the lingering question. It's clear what he's going to judge the Jews by, and he uses that against them when he gets to verse 17. When he gets to verse 17, he goes directly to the law. But when he addresses the Gentiles who will not be judged by law, he doesn't go there, and he addresses them first. But let's talk about the Jew first. Okay, let's talk about the Jew, because he does begin to address the Jew. Again, we're at verse 12. This is where he's made this division now that he has to address between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he's introduced that reality. So, well, their standard of judgment's clear here. And he says, verse 13, he's completing that thought. And he says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But he has a whole lot more to say to the Jew, and he does when he gets to verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and that goes all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. But in the middle of that, where he leaves off his thought in verse 13, verses 14, 15, and 16 are addressing this reality of what will the Gentile be judged by? Okay, the Jew, it's clear, and upon mention of the Jew, he says it will be the law. But what will the Gentile be judged by? That's what he addresses in verses 14, 15, and 16. So that it's not a nice, neat division. I mean, I know I've entitled this section The Moralist Pagan. I mean, he starts down that road with the Jew, and then he backs off, addresses the Gentile, and then gives the lengthier treatise, the lengthier address to the Jew. And that's, again, 17 through 29 there. Okay, so let's talk. That's the Jew, and he doesn't say much to the Jew. We're gonna talk about the Jew again here in a moment, but he doesn't say much at this point with the Jew in our section, not until verse 17. But he does say a lot concerning the Gentile. Verse 12 again, he introduces that division. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay, so the Gentiles, he's talking about Gentiles who will perish. Don't bear that in mind. And the question is, well, you know, why will they perish without the law? Well, verse 14 introduces that. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So that is who he addresses in those verses, is this Gentile who is not under the law. And the Gentile will be judged according to his deeds based upon the divinely implanted conscience. Okay? He will be judged according to his deeds based upon the standard of his divinely appointed conscience. He is explaining how God could be impartial, even though there is this major distinction between these groups of people, this Jew and Gentile. God is impartial because he is not holding them to a standard they did not encounter. Okay, a standard that was foreign to them, wasn't available to them. And yet the Jew, it was available, so he will hold them accountable to that standard. God judges according to deeds, but he also takes into account the revelation the person was exposed to. And this is what we see consistently in the Gospels. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the signs had been performed in you that had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day. With more revelation comes more accountability. Okay, they were. It was going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says, on that day than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum. Now, some look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and especially verse 15, and they say, "Oh, that sounds like regeneration. It sounds like we're talking about believing Gentiles here. You know, they have the law written on their heart. Isn't that what the new covenant says?" Paul is not using it in that way. For starters, he is very specific here. He says they show the work of the law. And of course, the work of the law, as we go on in the book of Romans, okay, is to convict. The work of the law is to convict the individual, to show them their sin. It doesn't say the law is written on their heart. It says the work of the law. And I think Paul is making a distinction there in this reality. He's not talking about a new covenant writing of the law on a person's heart. For starters, when he introduced this back in verse 12, these Gentiles are what? Those who perish. Okay? He's talking about Gentiles who perish. He's not talking about believing Gentiles at this point. More than that, I see there's a significant point to be made here from the Greek. That phrase, or else, is very significant. When he says there, bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That or else carries the force of or even or indeed. And it expresses by the speaker or the writer that there's an element of they've encountered the unexpected. Okay, this is a surprise. The normal work of the law is one of accusing this Gentile, telling him he's doing the wrong thing. The exception, Paul kind of says, or even on occasion, the exception to this is that they actually obey it. Okay. So the exception is their obedience to their conscience. The more common response or the more common experience is one of it accusing them. They're not doing the right thing. They're not obeying their conscience. So that denotes this reality that they are practicing sin. It's reinforced by the way Paul states this here. The rule of their life, the pattern of their life is one of disobeying their conscience.
Jason, yes. And perhaps even the law, you know, it says, and those ought to not accuse them or else defend them. That also indicates that they knew right from wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is their conscience is making them know the difference.
Right.
Yeah.
So there is a knowledge of right and wrong, and there is a will to choose wrong, in spite of
right.
What the conscience is telling.
Mm-hmm. Well, exactly, and this is mentioned earlier in that they are condemning. They are condemning the abject pagan. They sit in judgment of the abject pagan. That just speaks to the fact that they have a conscience. They know the difference. They're not obeying it. You know, they're still practicing these things, but they can see it in others, and they do condemn it in others. Okay. And so this is, in context here, he's not talking about believing Gentiles because he is describing what they will be judged by, those without the law, okay? What makes them accountable? The fact that they lived their entire lives with this little voice inside their head that said, don't do that, and they did it, okay? And on rare occasions, on the exception, it says, good job, because they actually did the right thing. Okay, so that is the Gentile. That is his address of the Gentile. That is why God can judge the Gentile impartially. There is a standard that has been imparted to him, and he failed to meet that standard. He failed to keep that standard through his conscience. Well, let's talk about the justified. And this is where it gets interesting, and this is where a lot of people, I spoke about this. You know, most people, when they approach this passage, say, okay, when Paul is talking about these people who will inherit eternal life, he must be speaking hypothetically. He must be speaking hypothetically. He's not talking about someone who's really doing this because it sounds so much like they're working to be justified. And what it is they misunderstand. That's why I took so much time to set up this passage, that the final evaluation is according to deeds, and those deeds testify to the faith, okay? Let's look at, did I get there? Yep. Let's go ahead and look at this. This is now who I've deemed, that Paul deems, the justified, okay? Again, they are still in that category of being judged according to his deeds, but they're described as those who by perseverance in doing good. So they are persevering in doing good. Doesn't say they're perfect. Okay, it just says that they're persevering in this. This is the pattern. This is the mark of their life. They persevere in doing good. And in that persevering to do good, they are seeking glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, you get down to verse 10. He speaks of them again. He says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He gets down to verse 13. He says, but the doers of the law will be justified. When we look at this, we see characteristics. Okay, we see characteristics that I've already pointed out there. They will persevere in doing good. They will be impartially judged according to their deeds. And because of their perseverance in doing good, it says, on that day, that's the context here, that future day of judgment, look at the future tense, but the doers of the law will be justified. That doesn't sound hypothetical to me. Doesn't sound hypothetical. He is talking about what the judgment will be on that day. Is this, again, hypothetical or actual? Nothing in the language here indicates a hypothetical situation. He says they will be justified. He speaks of a future day of judgment. And nothing here indicates perfection. Okay, in fact, what I hear in Paul's language is he's being careful not to indicate perfection. He refers to them as persevering in good. He doesn't speak in terms of perfection. He speaks in terms of them, everyone who does good. And he says the doers of the law. Okay, the doers of the law. And we'll talk in a moment a little more what that indicates. But the word that throws everybody is that last one, justified. Why is that perhaps a troubling word in this context? By faith. That's where Paul's going, right? So whatever he's saying here is not contradicting what he says later. Okay? Whatever he's saying here, and I think it's very important to realize that he is skipping to the end of a person's life. And on that day of evaluation, he is looking at that. God could evaluate the heart. He could, you know, look for faith. But instead, we're told he looks for deeds. And what this is affirming is that inherent connection between faith and works. That works testify to the faith. okay? That works testify to the faith, and that's why God can evaluate us on that last day according to our deeds. Yes?
Jason, I was thinking that in verse 13, and the question, you know, is what is the difference between a hearer of the law and a doer of the law? And I think that the difference is the heart.
Yes? Right.
And the right belief, which is the right response, will be manifested in words. And that will, is a package deal.
Absolutely. Yes. And that's why Paul says, these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he could confidently speak that way, because if this is the pattern of your life, then you don't have faith. God's going to essentially do the same thing on Judgment Day. He's going to sit there and say, well, nope, no works there. You know, the works tell the story, the whole story. Okay, well, Paul's discussion of the justified does not end here, okay? Again, he hasn't addressed the Jew, and the justified come up again in verses 17 through 29 when he's speaking to the Jew. And that what he says there is the most significant thing he says regarding these individuals. And I think it becomes clear why he says they will be justified on that day. And this connection between faith and works, this intrinsic connection between faith and works. The justified reappear in his address to the Jews down in verse 26. And so he ends out, he's rounding out his accusation against the Jew. And he says, so if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, okay, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded? That's that word reckoned that he uses later. Reckoned to righteousness. Reckoned, you know, accredited, the NASB says. So this language here, justified, accredited, all these things, he is using language that he uses later to describe justification by faith. He says, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the heart? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So he brings these justified in again, and how do these Gentiles differ from the previous Gentiles described in verses 14 through 16? Oh, I can't hear you. Well, yes and no. How do these Gentiles, the uncircumcised man, how does he differ from the individuals, the Gentiles mentioned back in verses 14, 15, and 16? What's a major difference here? Okay. By the Spirit. See, he's not talking about conscience here. He is talking about the new covenant, okay? He is talking about a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And that individual is said to be keeping the law. He is introducing a point about us and our salvation that he makes even clearer later in chapter 8. When we get to chapter 8, what does he say about this reality and the believer? He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the Spirit, when it circumcises your heart, when it gives you a new nature, sets you on a new walk, a new course, and it's one that fulfills the requirements of the law. Okay, now, Paul has already in chapter 7 made it clear that we're not under the law. So what does he mean here? Well, I think it becomes clearer in chapter 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, we're not talking about 600 some odd commands. He's capturing the essence of the law. And that's what the Christian is under. The Christian is under the law of love. And when we keep the law of love, guess what? We are keeping the requirements of the law. Those are the deeds that are coming forth from the Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives. And we keep those. We keep the law, the essence of the law. Okay? We are meeting those requirements of the law, as Paul points out later. So again, as we look at this and we look at Paul's thesis, remember, faith in the gospel, and we just talked about that right here. What we couldn't do, God did in sending his son. That's the gospel, okay? But what's the requirement of, what's the result of that gospel in our lives so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit, when we walk according to the law of love? Then we produce this obedience. And this is so sure. This is this intrinsic connection between these two. Faith will produce good works. And so therefore, on the day of judgment, God will evaluate our good works that testify to that faith. In closing here, I wanted to just touch on a few scriptures that really kind of, one scripture that has always intrigued me, and I think it relates to our discussion here. We've been talking about this reality that faith will produce good works, that this whole passage screams that. Okay, the final evaluation will be based on works, based upon our deeds, and those deeds testify to our faith. And we've talked about the Spirit's role in this, right? The Spirit is there working, has circumcised our heart. It is chapter 8, he'll describe how the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body and so forth. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a very interesting statement. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, right? They've been disciplined because they haven't been walking as they should. This is the Corinthians here. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But then he says this, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That is a very interesting statement, especially in light of what we've just said. What does it tell us about good works? What if you fail to judge yourself rightly and you're slacking off in your good deeds? The Spirit's work isn't coming out like it's supposed to. Okay. Yeah. He will either cut that short, or he will get involved personally and make sure those good deeds get going, because he does not want to condemn us along with the world. He's going to evaluate us based upon deeds. And in our life here, right now, those who have come to faith in him, who are justified by faith, he makes sure that that faith stays on track. Yes?
Okay, Jason, do you understand that if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged? Do you understand that in the light of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and punish us for all unrighteousness? It seems that perhaps there's some parallelism there.
Oh, there's a definite confession involved, I think. But more than that, there's a repentance.
Sure.
Yeah, there's a change in direction as well. The believer, you know, is not just sorry. We talked about the emotional, you know, I just feel sorry for this, versus, no, I'm gonna do different now, okay? And it's that I'm going to do different now, that change in direction, that amending of the course, okay, there's going to be fruit in the believer's life, because God is not going to condemn you with the world. I was just putting those two passages together. I think they do correlate in what Paul is saying here with Romans chapter 2. And it comes back to this reality which Jesus spoke of, okay, that the day, one day, there will be those who come forth, okay, They will be those who do the good deeds, and there will be those who committed the evil deeds. There's only two categories. There's believer, unbeliever. There's repentant, unrepentant. There's those who did good deeds, and there's those who did evil deeds. You could divide right down the middle on those three categories, and both of those, okay, on either side of that fence. Any questions or thoughts there? It's a tough passage, trust me. And that's why I dealt with it by individuals instead of trying to sort it out as we go through. Okay, but if you have any questions, just you can look at my notes or talk to me. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests here. You can put on number 30.